Good morning, everybody. Glad to be with you once again on this Sabbath day. I do want to augment the announcement for the potluck next week. We're going to have some ice cream if you bring your freezers. Your electric freezers, not your hand-cranked ones. If you have some of those stashed away, want to knock the dust off it, bring it out next week. Because if it's as warm as it is now, we would want to enjoy it in that.
It would be better if they could mix their ice cream mix before
they come. Yeah, bring your favorite recipes of your ice cream mix. Have that done ahead of time and bring it, and we'll just have a good time. We'll crank the air conditioner down, you know, and have a nice cool time in here and enjoy it. It is a little warm in here now, but I think we've cranked it down a little bit to get us to a more comfortable level. And I promise not to give you too much fire and brimstone today. But we want to remind you of that. And also for the tape program, we're about to sign a contract for a festival site in Canada, the western part of Canada, in the British Columbia area. And we'll be making more announcements about that. But we want to forewarn those in the western part of Canada, as well as perhaps even the northern parts of the United States, to consider the festival site that will be looked after by Mr. Ken Register. So I'm just giving you a preparation of that that announcement to come with more details, how you can secure your reservations as well as secure, make your decision about going to the feast in that location. I do want to share this note that Mr. and Mrs. Stenson came home briefly, yesterday, and are heading back, but wanted to come and take care of some business before they went back. And the prognosis for Mr. Stenson Sr. Is not good unless God does intervene. And I'm sure he would want me to pass that on to you. But he's been able, and the rest of the family, kind of prepared themselves for what appears to be inevitable. But it's something good about being able to assist in the ebbing away of life from your father or your mother, as the case might be. Sometimes we don't get such a privilege or such an opportunity. And I had to reflect on my circumstance 9 years ago when my father died, and I just could not possibly be there, and it happened so suddenly that all I could do was go and handle whatever business, but could not spend the time with him and in conversation and just kind of helping out as the case might be. And so they will be heading back probably shortly. They're just resting up a little bit before they go back, but I'm sure he'd want me to pass that on to you. But God still is able, and as Van said yesterday, things can turn around so quickly because God can choose to be moved by our requests and can intervene on our behalf. We just don't know all the time when God will do that and what he's waiting on in making that happen. So bear that in mind when you are praying on behalf of your situations, the church, as well as those you know who stand in the need of prayer. The room grew still as she made her way to Jesus. She stumbled through the tears that made her blind. She felt such pain. Now some spoke in anger, heard folks whisper, "There's no place for her kind." Still on she came, through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt at his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard. as she poured out all for the master from her box of alabaster. There are four accounts in the gospel about an alabaster box. Three of them are of the same event, but one stands distinct and alone. It's on the last one that I choose to emphasize, but it would be proper to take a look at the three accounts that agree. We find them in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John. The alabaster box. Luke has a distinct description of an event involving the alabaster box. We'll take a close look at that before we're finished today. I want to come and pour my praise on the master as if we were pouring out of an alabaster box. And if the woman could stand here today, she would say, "Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You weren't there when I felt his love all around me. You don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box." In the course of my life, perhaps in yours, and this is about the anniversary of my time in the ministry, when I first went to the field in Chicago in 1975, so this is 25 years since I have preached the Word of God, I have learned to pay attention to things around me. When I'm in a mall, when I'm in a grocery store, when I'm in a restaurant, when I'm out and about, I take time to consider, what's their story? What's her situation? I reflect back in time and a place in Mickey D's in Chicago, McDonald's, and watching a lady herd her children into McDonald's in the winter. And I thought, what's her story? What has transpired in her life? Single parent? Percentages are very high, 70% in my favor that would be true in the inner cities of the United States of America. I consider the stories. But you know, the event that we're going to take a look at, the two events we're going to look at today, Jesus says something quite profound about one of them. And I suggest that as we go through our lives, as we even consider the content of our own lives, we could testify with the woman, "You don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box, because you weren't there the night Jesus found me. The day he found me, the day that my mind was open to understand the magnitude of the gift of salvation. You don't know." Which is one of the reasons sharing our testimonies one with another can be an awful source, awfully good source of encouragement to one another. But we play the hide-and-seek game, don't we? We don't talk about the content of our lives to the degree that someone could know, "Ah, there is a sinner." But maybe they might say, "There is a sinner like me." Let's take a look first in the gospel account in John, the 12th chapter. John 12 records for us this trifecta description that corresponds with Matthew and Mark's account. This takes place in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. The other event takes place in Galilee, though they are often mixed together mistakenly. And they are often insisted that it is Mary in the account in Luke, which is not the case at all. But let us take a look here at John's account, chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. This was a place that Jesus frequented. We have account in the Gospel of him sitting and talking with Mary, Lazarus' sister, as well as Martha, who was busy serving. You know the story of the conflict that raged between the two sisters when Jesus came to visit. But as we read on in this passage, we have some other identifying marks. By the way, John is the only one who names this lady. Matthew and Mark do not. But John goes on to say, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. That was her propensity. That was the thing she was inclined to do. She loved to be busy about serving. And remember the question she asked the master one time, well, aren't you going to compel Mary to get up and serve along with me? And Jesus' response was, she has chosen the better part, to sit and to be taught. And Martha perhaps could learn a lesson from that. But here we are in the presence of people familiar with Jesus, familiar to Jesus, and notice in verse 2, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Quite a reunion, and who knows all of the things that Jesus had shared with them, but you can be sure of one thing. Jesus had shared with them the fact that he was going to die. In fact, three recordings in the gospel accounts distinguish where he clearly says, I am going to be killed, put to death in Jerusalem, and after 3 days I will be raised up again. Some even accepted what he said and believed it. Among them is Mary of Bethany. Then took Mary, in verse 3, a pound of ointment of spikenard. It's a sense of a measurement. Very costly. Now, the description of the alabaster box comes in the other accounts, in the Matthew and Mark account. We'll briefly look at Mark in a moment, which I get this title from, this sermon title from that recognition. Well, she took this costly ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Well, here is the response that comes. Then said one of his disciples, the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, said all of the disciples questioned this event. But Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, speaks up. Now, that's an interesting note about Simon's son, a very common name. The only connection between the event listed in Luke and the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts is that the man's name in the house in which Jesus went was Simon, a common name. Simon Peter comes to mind. Judas' father was named Simon. Simon is a derivative of the tribe known as Simeon, Shimon. Simon, common name. But we must not be too quick to tie those two accounts together. But there is an interesting note that Jesus, as the other accounts in the gospel attest to, was named Simon. The house in which he was in was Simon. In fact, it's distinguished in Mark's account as Simon the leper. Now, could it be, this is speculation, that Jesus was in the house of Judas Iscariot's father? Is it possible? Is that something to consider? And in Mark and Matthew's account, it's distinguished as Simon the leper. Let me suggest to you that if he was, in fact, a current leper, he would be unclean. They would not have come to his house to enjoy dinner. In fact, a leper in the time of Jesus Christ had to go through the streets announcing the fact that he was unclean, in the terms of the language of the day. Unclean, to announce so that people could remove themselves from their presence. But I think the distinguishing part about Simon the leper is the term was used to tell that he used to be a leper. Simon, who used to be a leper, who had been healed of the leprosy. Otherwise, no one would have gone to his home for dinner, based on the commandments of the Old Testament. So, had this man been healed? Yes. Was he, in fact, possibly the father of Simon of Judas Iscariot? You consider. I report, you decide. However, as we go through and compare some aspects of this story, when Judas makes his objection, and perhaps others of the disciples also agreed, we need to understand what she was doing, and Jesus explains what she was doing. And sometimes your actions taken in honoring God, in pouring out your heart to God, can be misunderstood. Your motives can be impugned and ridiculed by those who have no understanding. You must prepare yourself for that. And in the case of Mary here, that was the case. Judas says in verse 5, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Oh, what a common statement. We hear it in political circles today. The political debate in the land as an election year comes around between the two major parties is, how much do you care for the poor, the downtrodden, the disenchanted, the disengaged? And we like to evaluate how much we care by how much we give. But every now and then, we need to turn our attention in praise and worship and adoration for God Almighty. For when we do that, is it not promised in the Scriptures that I will pour out upon you as a result of the magnitude of praise that you pour out, blessings that you can't receive? Mary understood who she was dealing with. She had listened intently to his teaching. And so this question that's raised by Judas Iscariot and the other disciples is irrelevant. It's irreverent too. Verse 6, "Then he said, not that he cared for the poor," the reason Judas Iscariot raised this, "but because he was a thief, he had the bag and bare what was put therein." I imagine people come to power in political circles, and because they have control of the purse strings, they are a little reluctant to allow it to flow to those who might have need, because they want to consume it upon themselves and empower themselves in a cycle of plenty extracted from the backs of people. It was no different in Jesus' day, even in the inner circle of the apostles. Jesus' response is very interesting. He says, "Let her alone. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." She has kept this box of alabaster, a cruse of oil, basically. An ornate jar made from the alabaster stone, very precious stone, and the oil and the ointment that was in it was expensive. But she has stored it up for this time, against the day of my burying. She is preparing for my burial. She is preparing for my death. "For the poor always you have with you." You have always opportunity to serve the poor. "But me, you have not always." I want to take a close look at these situations here, because we find in Mary here in Bethany an act of worship, a point of praise, and preparation for burial. That's what we see in her act. In Mark's account, want to draw your attention to Mark 14, because something is added that John chose not to record. in Acts 14, and I believe it's verse 9. Because someone could be listening to this message and considering, well, what's the point of all of this? Why talk about this? Well, look here at what Jesus says in Matthew as well as Mark. Mark 14 and verse 9. Verily, I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, we have to consider what Jesus said. We have to consider the act of this devout woman, this woman who was magnificent in her deportment, of her pouring out upon the Master this act of praise, this wonderful condition of worship. Thank you. And I suggest that maybe we can learn from Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany sat, was taught, nurtured by Jesus Christ, and when she comprehended that he was in fact going to die, this is 6 days before the event, she found him worthy to take this expensive bottle of oil, symbolic of anointing, symbolic of sanctification, symbolic of praise, and she pours it out on his feet. A marvelous example, one which we should consider. Why should we consider it? As I said, I have a propensity to pay attention, not only because of the experiences of my life, but I look back over the lives of people in my family, and I think about an aunt my mother had whose name was Lee. In fact, I named my oldest daughter, her middle name is Lee, L-E-I-G-H, because of that aunt who I never met. She died before I was born, and she died of a social disease. Do I have to be more graphic? And I thought and think about the stories that can be told and the things that people have endured and the sins that have been forgiven by Jesus Christ and what could be shared in the magnitude of God's grace. So I look at people and I look at situations and I size it up and sometimes I even come back to myself. What about you? And consider the magnitude of God's grace. And when one does that, can't you do anything but praise him? Now that phrase, polluted by events all around us and how people do it, but the scriptures are filled with it. An act of worship or worship or bowing before the Master, of grabbing his feet and not wanting to let go, Mary Magdalene in the tomb. Other events that are described in the scriptures, and yet we're not inclined in our tradition to want to have any display, any kind of outward manifestation that we have been forgiven on the magnitude of Mary. She got it. And so, in this moment in time, ostracized and questioned by Judas Iscariot and others, it made no never mind to her, she knew that Jesus was worthy of that praise. I want to, before I read the account in Luke, you can turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter, as I make some distinctions between the two events. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and John record the similar event. This anointing that we have just looked at has nothing to do with the account we're going to read about in Luke, except the fact that a woman is anointing Jesus' feet, and it's in the home of a man named Simon. That's the only two parallels you'll find. The situation in Luke will occur in Galilee. the situation we've just read was in Bethany in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. In the account that we've just read, the account we're about to read, the host despises the woman. That's not so of what happens in Bethany, because Jesus is in a home of respect, and Lazarus sits at the table, Mary's brother, and her sister Martha is serving. Not the same circumstance at all that we'll see in a moment. There, in the Luke account, the woman is a sinner, a notoriously bad woman. Here, in the account we've just read, we find devout Mary, who sat at the Master's feet and was taught by him. In the account we're about to receive, the Savior gives assurance of salvation, forgiveness. And in the account we've read, there is perpetual world honor placed upon Mary of Bethany for her act. There is a difference between these two accounts. So let's go to Luke, the 7th chapter now, and consider what we find. Luke 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would sit with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, to eat. And behold, a woman of the city. We have terms today for such women of the city. We call them professionals. We call them ladies of the night. We call them entrepreneurs. We have all kinds of little terms that we place upon them. We distinguish them as living or working in the red light district and all of those kinds of things. So when you read in the scripture, the woman of the city, her fame or infamy was widespread and widely known. She was a sinner, verse 37. But when she knew that Jesus was in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. There's a story behind that. I'll share with you some words that you might consider. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Quite a obvious act that went against the grain of this public situation in someone else's home. But it made her know never mind. She didn't restrain herself in this circumstance because the shame she had felt, the condition in which she had lived, and the fact that she knew who Jesus was and that his teaching had changed her life, she would not be hindered in any way to pronounce to the world, though not a word was spoken, everything she said was heard. Now, when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, verse 39, and I tell you, there are things that you can do towards God or for God to distinguish the fact that you are convinced that Almighty God is your God and that you are saved by the act of Jesus Christ, people will question. They will question you. If you should so much as sing with enthusiasm in a congregation, somebody might look at you and say, what's gotten into them? What's their problem? Are you with me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you considering it? Well, the Pharisees got on their high horse and they began to whisper and to speak, saying, this man, in verse 39, if he were a prophet. Now, this is an interesting turn of events. He's been invited to the home of the Pharisees in a place of honor, you would think. But some people are just curious. Some people are really not that serious. They just kind of want to have a guest book that you can sign. Well, you know, you can see who came to visit me at my house and kind of gain some status in the community. The Pharisee says, if he were a prophet, Would he have not known who and what manner of woman this is that touch him? For she's a sinner. In my years in the church and the ministry, I have seen a lot of self-righteous people. And sometimes, even when I've looked in the mirror, I have seen one. I remember the sport we used to have of Ain't It Awful. You could identify by looking at the world events and things around, or the city in which you lived, or perhaps on the way to the Sabbath services, or going off to the feast, or at the feast, talk about Ain't It Awful. Look at all of those sinners out there who don't know their right hand from their left. But we do. We're in the in crowd. We can distinguish ourselves from them because we are fully married into this truth that they don't have, those sinners. It's an amazing anomaly, amazing circumstance. But Jesus has a message for you to consider. This woman, unnamed, we don't know who she is. You know, there are some people who even say it was Mary Magdalene, but that can't be true, because Mary Magdalene is listed or introduced in the very next chapter. It's not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was not a lady of the night. She had a demon problem. Seven demons Jesus cast out of her. It doesn't say anything about her being a prostitute. Though that's a common concept about Mary Magdalene, but she was still grateful to be in her right mind. What's the price of being in your right mind? To have the demons who have occupied the space of your life and your mind and your body being cast out to give you a free opportunity to understand who Jesus is and to accept Him as your Savior and to be in a relationship with God Almighty. It's no different than having sins of ill repute forgiven. So we don't know her name. But Jesus gives us a shock. And He says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And He says, Master, say on. I find that interesting. Whispering under His breath, suggesting to His friends, if this was a prophet, he'd know who's touching him. And all of a sudden, have you seen the kind of thing where somebody's talking about somebody else who's at a distance, you know, back and forth? Look at what she got on. Look at that suit, how wrinkled it is. And when they come close enough, you say, Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. So when Jesus says, Simon, yes, Master, I have something I want to say to you. Say on. Human nature is a pip, isn't it? Oh, yes. Well, there was a certain creditor. Now he gives this story, this parable of the two debtors. And, you know, I must say a word here because I have heard that there is a saying abroad in the land that members of the Church of God International just won't be in the kingdom because they don't forgive. Anybody have heard that? I've heard some people who formerly were with us are saying that we don't forgive, therefore we won't be in the kingdom. It's sort of like being at Simon's house. I'm suggesting to you that if you have a problem with forgiving anyone, listen to the Master's words. There's a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which of them will love him most? Fair question. Simon, being astute, answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave much. And he said unto him, You have rightly judged. It makes sense. If I have a debt of $1 million, let's make it more practical, $50,000, $100,000, and someone else has a debt of $500, and we're both forgiven. Let me tell you, I'm really happy. I'm ecstatic. What about you? To have such a forgiveness placed upon you. So Simon was no fool. But he turned to the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? I have emphasized in this message how I have this of seeing. I really pay attention, though no words are spoken. And you know, I could be wrong as two left shoes about my assessments, but at least I activate my mind and my thinking to understand the magnitude of God's grace that visits all of us if we would receive it. So he tells Simon, see this woman? Take a look at her. Because he knew what Simon was saying. Simon had already determined she doesn't belong here. She is a sinner. And in the course of my activity in the church, you know there have been people I have been confronted with who suggest that somebody doesn't belong. On a recent television taping, and Charles said it last week in the sermon. And so we did a program this past week on the perfect storm for those who were here for that. And we have some question whether or not it will be shown in Canada. We hope that it will, but we are on a network there that caters to a wide range of views and so forth. And so the mention of homosexuality may prohibit us from having that program shown. We'll see. I hope that it will not work that way. But the point that we made in the program was, you know, sinners are welcome in our church. Yeah, homosexuals are welcome in our church. Adulterers are welcome in our church. Because a church is not a place for perfect people. It is here that we come to discover the grace of God. To apply it to ourselves, as this woman did. We do not suggest for a moment that we engage in sin, that we continue in sin. But how is it that we can hop up on our high horses and go running down the roadway, down the horizon, suggesting that we have never been sinners? That we have no magnitude of sin to be forgiven? I suggest that if you haven't been forgiven very much, you have very little praise to give. You have very little recognition of what God can do, has done for you. So he says, I entered into your house, Simon. You didn't even give me any water to wash my feet, which was a gross dereliction of courtesy. In the days of Jesus Christ, the dusty roads of Palestine, open sandals, it was tradition to come into a home and to have the lowest servant in the house provide you with apparatus, basin, water, towel to wash your feet. Common courtesy. But Simon, who wanted to be a name dropper, yeah, Jesus, he was at my house for dinner, did not even offer that. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Oh my. Do you know how what's required for that? Sufficient tears to wash his feet. That's a lot of tears. A lot of tears, my friends. But furthermore, you have to humble yourself before and down on the ground before this master. You have to get down where it really counts in an act of humility. So many of us stand heads and shoulders. We wouldn't deign to so much as bend down rather than kneel down. And if we thought about it, the magnitude of our sin should drive us to the ground. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. The Greek distinguishes this by saying it means to kiss much. Can you imagine the crowd as they are watching this unfold before their eyes, and the whispers that went back and forth, and
as I started out telling you about her making her way into this silent room and the whispers back and forth, she doesn't belong here. She wasn't invited here. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In other words, if you've only been forgiven a little, you take it for granted. Simon took the fact that he was at the apex of being forgiven in his eyes for little sins. But this woman who had many was forgiven much. And Jesus turns to her in verse 48, and I suggest he turns to her and gives her attention because of the magnitude of her praise, of her worship, of her humility. We should enclose ourselves in those garments. Maybe Jesus would respond to us. Your sins, in verse 48, are forgiven. And even at that, there was great discussion. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sin also? And he said further to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I think when I consider these kinds of stories in the Bible and how we spend so much time trying to be distinguished by the things we know versus the things we do, that would enlist from God a response. I'm astounded, I'm perplexed, and I wonder, will we ever get it? Will we ever arrive at a place like this unnamed woman in Galilee who recognized the magnitude of God's forgiveness in her life and the opportunity that exists? She would not be deterred by the fact it was Simon's house and that there was a crowd whispering about her who knew her reputation and knew the kind of life she had lived. She wanted what the Master could give. He could give her forgiveness, even though those around him thought that was not possible. I share these words with you from a song entitled Alabaster Box. I play it all. It's in my car, and I just play it over and over again and consider it. The woman who wrote the song, and I guess I should say something here, that we should never discount any witness that can come to us from whatever the source. In the male-dominated society of Jesus' day, women were to be seen and not heard. And it's not that much different today. But I suggest that we could listen to what she has to say. And the writer of this song, her name is Janet Jorstrom, Janice Jorstrom, says this in her compilation of a song. She says, and you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box. I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I had found. And don't we spend time putting our time and our effort into things of no profit? Don't we spend our energy and our vision and our talents trying to accumulate treasure? And Jesus said on one occasion, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and dust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, and yet we do it anyhow. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, is what he said. But we won't do that. So this woman, given a voice by this songwriter, says, into this little treasure box I thought I'd found until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been set free. That's why I love him so much. We profess love for God and love for Jesus. But I'm saying to the church at large that if we have been forgiven much, somebody ought to show some sign. Somebody ought to be able to manifest that belief and that appreciation in the kind of act that we read about in Luke 7 and the kind of act that Mary of Bethany displayed. A powerful act of worship. How expensive was this oil? I don't know. It was very expensive. But the notion of this woman in Luke 7 is that the treasure she thought she had accumulated, maybe she was saving money from her activity of being a prostitute. And when she found that Jesus was there and she wanted to change the direction of her life, could she have taken that money saved in a treasure box that she thought she had found and went and purchased this expensive alabaster box, this cruse of expensive ointment, to do the height of an act of worship, to come and pour it on the feet of Jesus Christ? I leave it with you this way. I don't know what Jesus has done for you. I don't know the magnitude of the sin you may have indulged in your life. I heard a preacher once, not too long ago, say, some of us have amnesia. Some of us have forgotten the things we indulged in our youth. We have forgotten how far we had drifted away, even from our home training. And so we write off a whole generation of young people as saying, ain't they awful? I would never do that, as we have been behind the corn crib smoking on whatever it is we've been smoking on. And I remember when I was young, I used to be the designated liquor buyer in my teens because I was tall, you know. Maybe I wouldn't get questioned. Well, yes. And I was just very blessed not to be in an accident like the one that took the life of the young girl over here in a troop or someplace where they just had the trial thing yesterday, or this, not the trial so much, but the pleading by the driver, the young girl who was driving the car who survived, and then her companion. They had left this party where there was drinking and so forth going on, and her passenger was killed. And the story in East Texas just goes on and on about that kind of thing. You and I have just been blessed to endure the follies of youth. The woman that we have looked at today, both women, did not have selected amnesia. And I'm suggesting to you in the hotness of this summer that we might take time to consider the treasure we think we have stored. And if there's a means of purchasing or finding some way to attribute to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the worthiness of praise to them and the appreciation for the magnitude of the forgiveness of sin that we have gained, let it show. Let it show. Search the Scriptures and consider how it was done. Jesus is not here to pour oil on His feet. How do you do it? You do it with each other. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he says, "You don't understand what I'm doing. But what I have done to you, you should do to one another. You should pour out upon each other respect and appreciation throughout the church, throughout the tradition that we experience, across organizational lines, and not have the sense of what are they doing here. They don't belong here." No, I agree. I agree with the notion that you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box. I don't know the cost in yours. But I do know it cost a lot. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed, to suffer great agony, and to have this act done on our behalf should engender within us an appreciation that should mount in our throats and our voices and our deportment to praise and honor and worship of such a God as this. Is your alabaster box filled? Let it pour.
Darren comes. I had intended to read this letter before the sermon, but this is just an addendum. It's a letter from a place I will not identify, nor will I use any names, but it ties in with what I've talked about here. Dear Church of God, I'm asking for your prayers. I was a teenage mother. After my divorce, my ex was still abusive, and I had to live in a shelter for battered women. He got custody because I didn't go to the divorce. It was in a different town. I only have an eighth grade education. I dropped out because I was pregnant from my mom's 23-year-old friend. I was 14. I'm now 24. Married to a good man. I have a 4-year-old boy and a 9-month little girl. My ex-husband is in a drug rehab. He was sentenced by a judge after getting caught by a bad urine analysis while he was on probation for his second DUI, drunk and under the influence. He also went to court and got a sentence of 6 months in jail for beating an ex-girlfriend, and he still had to go to court for a third DUI. He might even be charged for resisting arrest and trying to commit suicide with shoestrings at the jailhouse. His mother has custody of my two daughters. She's violent and doesn't take good care of them right. Women Against Violence paid an attorney for my legal modification of custody order in February this year. She goes on to describe her concerns and why it's so difficult for her in a town that all the lawyers know her husband because he's an undercover guy or he's an informant for the DEA, the Drug Enforcement Agency. And so nobody wants to touch his case in the town. She had to get a lawyer from out of town to try to help her with her circumstance. She says, "My attorney is from a different town. I had a horrible luck with the legal system. I can't get jobs good enough to pay my $300 a month child support, and my pregnancies were rough, and I get behind. It's a felony, and I'm scared they will hold it against me. My husband's job barely takes care of us, and he also pays $500 a month for three boys in child support. Please pray," and then she names the individual, "gets the punishment time he deserves." Then she lists a number of things that she would like for the ministry here at the church and for us to pray about. So when I talk to you about the alabaster box and what people have in the context of their lives, listen to these things she asked us to pray about. That I can get custody quickly, and she names the children. And that the individual, her husband,
keeps getting work that keeps him happy and bills paid, that I can get work as a waitress at a nice restaurant with nice co-workers. Very simple. And that, she names a daughter, probably in the custody of the ex-mother-in-law, that her attitude will improve to where she doesn't need counseling or Ritalin to control ADD, attention deficit disorder. And that the same daughter will not be emotionally scarred after what, then she names another male individual, did to her. And that one day, that individual will face charges on what he has done to so many little girls, including me at 12. And that her husband suffers from, not her husband, but her ex-husband, suffers for scolding this daughter that she mentioned, for telling me about it, and practically handing her over so many years to be hurt. That whoever is responsible, and she names this other daughter, who's ever responsible for her broken hymen, if it was not by an accidental fall, gets punishment. That after I get the girls, we can be successful at moving to another town. And that another, a son by this current marriage, that his ears stay healthy so he can quickly learn to talk normally. And that this current husband and I can be good parents to all our children. And that the young daughter, she names, doesn't have a speech impediment like her sisters. And that my children continue to go to good, to be good in school and sports. And that one day I can get an education so I can get a career instead of a job. Sometimes I feel guilty when I pray. I have trouble keeping the Sabbath, though I feel unworthy when I pray. Pray for my strength as a Christian, as a mother, and as a wife. Pray for my husband to become a true Christian. He's a Muslim. And I like to be put on your mailing list. I usually borrow my mom's materials. One day, when God grants her her prayer, I bet you she has an alabaster box to pour out. What about you?